Okay, so verse 1, chapter 2, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing more than sorrow of heart." And we saw in Nehemiah chapter 1, he closed the chapter with a prayer. And he ended his prayer by saying, "Let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." This man was speaking of this king. So at the end of chapter 1, it sounds like Nehemiah is preparing to ask the king for something. At the very least, maybe some time off of work. What's interesting is that there are 4 months that go by between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Now, I don't know about you, but when I get it in my mind to do something, I'm a little bit like a dog chasing a rabbit. I just want to go. And there's so many examples of this in my life. I talk my husband into something like, "Let's get a dog." And he says, "No, no, no." And then he's like, "Maybe a dog would be nice." And I'm like, "Let's go." And we go. And it doesn't matter if they don't have the kind of dog I want. We are getting dog that day, which explains Cyrus in my house. It also happens when I want to paint the house, or we recently did Ryan's floor. I just jump on it. And I do very little preparations. We paint the house. I'm like, "Don't worry about taping off. It'll be fine." I just want to go, and I just want to get it done. But Nehemiah is obviously equally passionate about Jerusalem, right? He's wept and mourned about the problem, and he's clearly resolved that he wants to be part of the solution. And yet 4 months go by, and nothing's happened. Or has it? Nehemiah understood that when God starts a work, that he will be the one to complete it. Now, if over these last couple weeks of studying Nehemiah, you've started to feel this kind of overwhelming on your heart, God's calling you to something in your life, I want this to both be an encouragement to you and a reminder to you. God is not standing over you with a start pistol in hand, saying, "Ready, set, go." It's not what he's doing. If he starts the work, he will be the one to continue the work. And he works on all sorts of timetables. Creation, 6 days. Redemption of his people, 6,000 years and counting, right? Paul warns us in Galatians chapter 3. He says, "Are you foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that now you are being made perfect in the flesh?" He's saying, don't start with God and end on your own. But yet he encourages us in Philippians 1, chapter or verse 6, he says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who began the work in you will be faithful to complete it." So we're not to be off at the races, running on our own. So what are we to do? How are we supposed to respond to that call, that nudging that God puts on our heart? We're overwhelmed by something. We're passionate about something. So what now? Deuteronomy 5:33 says this: "You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it will be well with you." In Deuteronomy 31:8, it says, "And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you." In John 8:12, Jesus himself said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have light." And Deuteronomy 13:4 says, "You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commands and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him." And Galatians 5:25 says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." I go on and on. There's scripture after scripture. We are to follow. We are to be led, and we are to walk after the Lord. So Nehemiah has been overwhelmed by God for Jerusalem. He has wept. He has mourned, he has fasted, he has prayed, and most importantly, he has waited. Isaiah 40:31 says, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Nehemiah would need that in his life to do what God was calling him to do. And this is what it looks like to wait while watching, ready to act. I can remember as a kid, my best friend Lori moved away. And I used to play with her every single day. And now I could only play with her on the weekends, and I would have to wait for her mom to bring her over. And I would sit on that gold chair that sat in front of my parents' front window on my knees, peering over the back of the chair, just waiting for that car to pull up. And the minute I saw that familiar bumper pull past the telephone pole, I was out the front door to meet my friend. This is what it looks like to wait on God as well. We should be eagerly expecting and watching for him to reveal the next move. 4 months had passed, and now here it was. That moment Nehemiah was waiting for. God had opened this door. The king had asked Nehemiah why he was sad. Not necessarily a good thing in his particular position. People had been known to be put to death for insulting the king by being sad in his presence. No doubt Nehemiah was met with a great temptation. Yes, he had waited all this time, and now here it was. The king was saying, "What's wrong with you?" He may have thought, "I thought this would go down another way." He would have been very tempted to say, "I'm good. I'm fine. The allergies. He would have been very tempted to just have this little white, socially acceptable lie. I'm good. Yet he would have missed the opportunity that God was opening this door, and he would have missed it. Verse 3. "So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, 'May the king live forever.'" I can imagine there's a pause here. Just, okay, I can do this, right? "Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies in waste and the gates are burned with fire?" He did it. He walked through that open door. He told the king Nehemiah had waited on God. He had been watching, expecting the door to open. And when he did, he walked through it. Even though he was dreadfully afraid. And now he would get to marvel in what God was going to do next. Pick up in verse 4. "Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'Well, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your eyes, I would ask you to send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.' And then the king said to me," the queen also sitting beside him, "'How long will your journey be? And when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. 'Furthermore,' I said to the king, 'if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the region beyond the river that they may permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asphith, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel which pertain to the temple and for the city wall and for a house for me that I might occupy.' And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me." Again, we can see a witness and a testimony to what Nehemiah did with those 4 months while he was waiting on the Lord. When the king asked Nehemiah, "What do you request?" Nehemiah was ready. He had a well thought out and bold answer. He wasn't scrambling, trying to come up with a list. "Well, let's see. We're going to need," he just knew. He had it already figured out. God had revealed to him what he needed. And he was ready to move forward the minute that God opened a door for him to go through. Nehemiah was not sitting around devastated, saying things like, "What can I do?" Yes, he was surrounded with mass amounts of impossibilities He could never get off time from work. Jerusalem was forever away. Passage would be dangerous. It's not like he could build a wall himself. He wasn't a builder. In fact, all of the skilled builders had already returned to Jerusalem. And if they can't build a wall, why would they think he could build a wall? Nor was he rushing ahead of God, trying to make something happen. And many times we can be tempted. We get this amazing, spirit-filled idea, and yet we race ahead without God, without waiting on God to put it on the hearts of others, to soften the hearts of others. And then we come up against a wall where we're trying to convince people to get on board with us. Nehemiah knew that the king had no reason to care about Jerusalem. In fact, at one point, he had stopped the building in Jerusalem. Why would he want to restart it? Jerusalem had a reputation of being known as a bit of a thorn in kingdom sides. Why would he want to give of his own resources to help? It didn't make sense. But by waiting on the Lord to do a work in the king's heart, Nehemiah found great success. The king granted him with everything that he asked for. Time off work, travel visas allowing him to travel without issues, supplies to build the wall, and even a place for Nehemiah to live while he was there. He even went over and above what Nehemiah asked for, and he sent along captains of the army and horsemen with Nehemiah. When God opened the door, Nehemiah wisely took advantage of it. He showed great courage in asking the king for so much. And Nehemiah understood that this undertaking was going to be huge. It was going to take a lot of money, a lot of supplies, a lot of resources, a lot of people. And this guy had the means to supply what he needed. I have to be honest, in my personal study of this chapter, I got stuck here a little bit. It made me really look at my own prayer life. I spent some time over the summer going through some of the prayers in the Bible, and I found them to be very different from mine. But the truth is, we serve the King of Kings, and Christ purchased us unlimited access to this King on the cross. And we're told in Hebrews that we can boldly enter his presence. Paul tells us in Ephesians, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And Jesus himself said, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So I had to stop and ask myself, do I have the same boldness when asking requests of my King? His resources are certainly unlimited, his power unmatched, and yet so many of us do so little. And trust me, ladies, I am speaking as much to myself, if not more, right now. I have been known to get into an elevator and so not want to talk to the person that's in the elevator to fake like I'm on the phone. No judgment, Sabrina. I am much more comfortable with giving somebody a holy, spirit-filled pat on the shoulder and I'll be praying for you than stopping and praying for that person right then and there. The question then for me has to be, why? And so I thought about it this week and I realized I am believing a lie. You see, I want just enough Jesus to save me from hell, to provide for my needs, to help me feel better when I'm sick, to comfort me when I am sad. I'm kind of like a mouse living in the king's castle. I'm happy to be inside, warm, and fed. I'm happy to settle for the scraps underneath the table because I'm afraid. And I think if I sit at the table, he's going to ask me to do something really scary. Like leave my important job, travel to a place I don't know, build a wall I don't know how to build. And so I pray, little prayers. Nehemiah was afraid. He was dreadfully afraid. But it didn't stop there. The verse says, "So I became dreadfully afraid, and." This is where Satan gets so many of us. Fear. Fear of the unknown. Fear that we might fail. Fear that maybe we hurt him wrong. Fear of what people might think. Fear of change. Fear of being out of control. Fear of being vulnerable. Fear that something bad is going to happen. Fear of getting hurt. Fear of being alone. Fear of not being good enough, not strong enough, thin enough, smart enough. Fear of simply not being enough. If the Lord is overwhelming your heart concerning a particular issue, whether it is ministry or it is just shoring up the broken down walls around your own heart, I want to encourage you to pray with boldness. Pray about what you need. Identify the possible pitfalls and then make your requests known. Because, ladies, he is able to do exceedingly, abundantly more than we could ever ask or think or imagine. But if your heart is strangely quiet, followed by swells of paralyzing fear, then, girls, we got to enlist the power of the Holy Spirit to start replacing those bricks made of lies with bricks of truth. Jesus promised his disciples, and he promised us, that when he left, he would send the Holy Spirit. And when he came, the Spirit of truth would guide us into all truth. The Bible is full of people who have gone before us that are just like us. You know, Noah was thinking, these people are going to think I'm crazy. Esther had no problem telling her uncle that she feared for her life if she went and talked to the king. The Israelites were plagued with the fear of change so much that they wanted to go back into slavery than go where God was leading. Moses was convinced he didn't have what it would take. He had a stutter. He couldn't possibly be the person God could use. And Gideon, he was completely stressed out. He had no idea if he heard the Lord right or not. And so there he sat with wool and dew. If make it wet, make it dry. There's not one of us in this room that doesn't experience fear. It's how we deal with it that will determine what we will get to experience with God. David knew what to do when he was afraid. And I want us to turn to Psalms 56. We're going to start in verse 3. We're going to do a responsive reading right here. I'm going to read the first part and you're going to answer me. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. Why? Let's go down to verse 8. Speaking about God, you number my wanderings. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God, I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? When you are afraid, come here. Put your trust in God. Pray, read your Bible, and remember who he is. And know that you might not be enough. And you probably aren't enough, but God most certainly is. He most certainly is. And now, Nehemiah isn't the only one in this passage that gives us an example to follow. Look at King Artaxerxes. He lays an example for us to follow as well. So take just a second to look at that. He notices when someone is sad. He notices the person around you that's alone. He notices. He's not too busy. He's not blazing by. He noticed. Jesus left a command for his disciples in the upper room the night before he was crucified, and he said, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Jesus would notice. We should notice one another. When Nehemiah gave an honest answer to the question, he wasn't tempted to give that not so honest answer that we all tend to do. The king thought about, what can I do to help? James tells us that we need to express God's love and express our faith by doing what we can to help. Pastor talked about it a couple of weeks ago in James 2:14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he does not have works? He again was saying, what good is my faith, my being a Christian, my loving God, if it doesn't profit somebody? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what is a profit? What good is it? Our faith, our being a Christian, it should change the world. It should profit the unsaved. It should certainly profit our brothers and sisters in Christ. It should make a difference. When King Artaxerxes was made aware of Nehemiah's situation, he gave of his own means to try and help Nehemiah. And then he went on and he modeled the character of God in that he gave over and above what Nehemiah asked for. Let's pick back up in verse 9. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what God had put on my heart to do for Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. Then I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent wall and to the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went from the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up into the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back, and I entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. So Nehemiah had made his way to Jerusalem. It appears, in fact, that he had arrived fairly unnoticed. He was there for 3 days. And then he goes out at night to have a look at the wall. Again, we see Nehemiah modeling this very thoughtful patience. He clearly knows why he's there. He knows what he's going to do, but he takes time to recover from his journey, to get his bearings. And then, under the cover of night, he gets alone with God and a few trusted friends to take a closer look at what needs to be done. He can't effectively build or enlist the help that he will need if he doesn't first take inventory of what needs to be done. And the same is true for us. In our personal wall-building missions with God, we need to take time to survey the ruins, determine what areas need to be cleaned out and rebuilt from scratch, and what areas just need minor repairs. I went through the book of Nehemiah a couple of years ago on my own, and just out of curiosity, I pulled out my journal as I was preparing for this teaching, and I want to read to you my journal entry for Nehemiah 2, because I think, in a way, it was kind of like my own night survey that I did. It says, "Let's just say that it's a very good thing that Nehemiah was tasked with building the wall and not me. Already 9 a.m., and I haven't been able to focus on my Bible study at all. My mind has been darting here and there, stopping real quick to do this and that. Open my Bible, deposit a check. Start reading. Oh, crap. You know, I don't have enough work for first quarter. I better review the budget for February. Resume reading. Answer an email. I mean, it's an inquiry for a photo shoot. I better jump on that right away. Read a little more. Kids are up. Respond to a text. I don't want to be rude. Try to finish reading. Update the calendar before I forget. I'm getting old. Read, CJ. But there is breakfast to be made, devotions with the girls, and we need to get school started. Sometimes this is the reality of trying to spend time in the Word. It isn't all sun-filled windows, cozy chairs, and the perfect cup of coffee to accompany your time with Jesus. Is it perfect? No. And there will be days like this, but we press on, and we try again tomorrow. We take some time to go out, ride around the broken wall, and survey the problem, examine where things fell apart. I stayed up too late. I overslept this morning. I looked at my phone, email, Facebook, Instagram, text, all while still in bed. I sat down at my computer to do my Bible study instead of the kitchen table. After taking careful notes of what areas need attention, I told myself, "Come on, CJ, let's rebuild the wall." Opposition comes, but the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. This is a simple example of what it might look in your own life to rebuild a wall that's broken down. Why am I not spending time in the Word? What's getting in the way? Go out, take that survey. Figure out how that wall has broken down. Whether it's a personal rebuilding with God or you're setting out to build a wall like Nehemiah was, patient and thorough review and planning are an important part of waiting on God and following God. No doubt Nehemiah was coming up with a plan. He was getting the full scope of the work that he went, of what he was going to have to do. And he went alone with just a few trusted friends so that he could get God's perspective on the matter. All of this so that he would be a God-led, well-informed, well-equipped leader for the people that were about to come alongside of him. Now, after all these months, 4 months waiting and praying, months of travel, 3 days in the city, a night survey, now it was time to talk with the people. Verse 17. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire? Come, let us build a wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God which had been upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. And as a homeschool mom, I am often curious about the best ways to motivate people. And it seems here that Nehemiah has found a great way to do that. First, he joins with the people right where they're at. He doesn't say, "How'd you let this wall get like this? Why haven't you done anything?" He joins with them and he says, "See the distress that we are in." Next, he gives them a common goal. Let us build the wall. He's not dictating, "You're going to go and build the wall and I'm going to watch." He's right there with them in the middle of it with a common goal. And then he inspires them with the testimony of what God has already done to that point. He doesn't have to plead with these people or promise them any kind of reward. He simply lets the Lord move in their hearts, because he knows that it's their love for God that will be their greatest inspiration and the most powerful motivator. And of course, the crowd responds. And not just in words, "Yes, let's build a wall." It says that they set their hands to the good work. Word and action. "Yes, let's rise up and build." They got further instructions, they divvied out tools and supplies, and they started working. First, we often face fear. Next, we often face opposition. Verse 19, but then Sanballat the Horonite and the Amorite official, and Geshen the Aram heard of it. They laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? I was thinking about this, and I remembered a couple of years ago, my daughter Malia had expressed an interest on going on a missions trip. She was 13 at the time. She wasn't really in line to go on a missions trip here at the church anytime soon. And so I was praying about it and thinking about it. And I had a friend that I had gone to high school with that made annual trips to Central America. And I thought, you know, this might be a good fit for her. She could go down there with them and it would be a good opportunity. And so I contacted her. We missed the deadlines and we had a whole year we had to wait until she would be eligible to go. But I shared it with Malia and let her know. And so it was something that was in the back of our minds this whole time we were thinking about and praying about. And then we got that phone call that said the trip was being planned and we had a week or so to make a decision if Malia was going to join them. And when it came time to make that decision, like really make that decision, Malia was scared. She was scared to go out of the country without her parents. She had never been on an airplane. She was scared of getting malaria. She was scared of getting the injections, vaccines that she needed to get before she was going to go. She was scared of getting lice from all of the children down there. She was certainly scared of sleeping with bugs. There was a lot of anxiety that came with it. She explains it like this. These are her words. Out of all the books in the Bible, my mom decided to study. She said Ezra. I've studied this book before, and nothing really captured my attention. But this time, something truly did. In the first chapter, it talks about a group of Israelites returning to Jerusalem after their captivity in Babylon, a scary place, having nothing, and having to trust that God would provide and protect them. I really related to this because I would be going to a foreign country without my parents. I would have to trust God to provide the money for me to be able to go and protect me while I was there. During this study, I felt God clearly saying to me, Malia, are you going to stay home because you're afraid? Or are you going to wholeheartedly trust me and go? That's when I walked up to my mom and said, Mom, I'm going to Nicaragua. Malia was afraid, but she chose to trust in God. She pressed through her fear and she said yes, and now I was afraid. She was so excited. She started making plans and researching the best mosquito retardants and learning simple Spanish phrases to say to the kids down there and sending out fundraising letters. She had pressed through her fear. Enter Sanballat and Tobiah. Fear hadn't worked. Next would come opposition. And surprisingly, it came from people she thought would be her strongest support. Her grandparents. They were afraid too. They had a very strong talk with Rod and I, begging us to reconsider, pointing out, what if she lost her passport? Do we have any idea how many girls go missing? This was not helping my fear, by the way. She was simply too young. We were making a bad decision. But when that didn't work, they spoke directly to Malia. In the end, Malia pushed past her fear, and she stood firm in times of opposition. And she watched the Lord provide an impossible amount of money in just 3 weeks, and she went on that trip. The flight was delayed overnight in Dallas. They lost her luggage. She spent the whole week in 3 t-shirts and 2 pairs of shorts. When she finally arrived, she quite literally built a wall around an orphanage. She hugged lice-covered children. I'm going to cry. I'm going to cry. Okay. Whew. Okay. Whew. Okay. She hugged lice-covered children, and she got the opportunity to work side by side and hand in hand with God. How amazing is it that God, who wants to work with us? He doesn't need us. He just wants us to experience what it is like to work with him on something amazing. Oh, that was a close one. In preparing for the study, I kept coming back to this nighttime survey. Was there some sort of significance in the root? Why had God put that root in there? I did quite a bit of research, and I have to be honest, I didn't find any suggestions or any ideas. But I do have some thoughts of my own that I'd like to share with you. So let's go back and just take a closer look at the root in verse 13. It says that he went out from the valley gate to the serpent well and to the refuse gate, then to the fountain gate and the king's pool. And then it's there that he turns back and he'll enter back into the city through the valley gate. Now, we often hear that life referred to as a series of hills and valleys. The valleys represent these difficult times that we go through, and the hills are these moments where we triumph over the hard climb and we get to take in these beautiful views. And I want you to picture yourself on top of that mountain right now. I want you to look around. What do you see? Where are the trees? Where are the plants? There are only sparse, twisted, and deformed branches of trees that can't grow up there. But you move down into the valley, and it is teeming with life. Yes, the mountain views are spectacular, but it is in the valleys that life occurs and where real growth happens. It is not always easy, but it is most certainly worth it. Building a wall for Nehemiah was not going to be easy. It was going to be hard work, but it was going to be worth it. Next, he goes off to the serpent well. What is the first thing that you have to do if you are going to access a well? You have to dig. From the moment that we are saved, the Lord starts this refining process in our hearts and in our lives. And it means digging out the muck and the mire and the roots of sin in our life, the things that hold us captive. And then what needs to be done with all of that garbage? It needs to be hauled out and burned, which brings us to the refuse gate, which was the gate that they used to take the garbage out of the city to be burned. Next, he would turn the corner, head north, and go to the fountain gate and the king's pool, a place described as where the water flows. It's here that Nehemiah can't go any further. There's nowhere else to go. His path is blocked. So he turns around and he makes his way back to the valley gate. When God overwhelms us, he is calling us to come with him, to participate in something only he can do. Fear and opposition are inevitable. Patient planning and waiting on God will most certainly be required. But growth will happen, and weeds will be pulled and disposed of. And it will lead to a front row seat to watch the living waters flow. I love the picture of Nehemiah choosing to return by the valley gate, choosing to follow God through the valley. He would face his opposition, and he would say in verse 20, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage, no right, or memorial in Jerusalem." His opposition had no past in Jerusalem. They had no present in Jerusalem, and they would have no future in Jerusalem. But for God's servants, those who went through the valley gate and built the wall, they would have heritage and a right and a memorial in Jerusalem. They would build that wall, and eventually they would reach that place where they would watch the waters flow. I want to end tonight with the waters flowing. Let's go to Revelations chapter 21. And we're going to pick up in verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those that are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river, there was a tree which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit in every month. The leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. There will be no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them life, and they shall reign forever and ever. So, ladies, let's rise up and go.